if you do come around Easter and Christmas and you're like, okay, every time I come, he talks about the same thing. Like, it's the same, it's the resurrection stuff all the time. Like, that's why I don't come more often. Well, we actually do talk about other stuff throughout the year. It'd be great if you want to come back and check out one of those weeks. There is some other stuff in this book that we talk about some from time to time. But the reason we do resurrection on Easter, not only is because this is the day we celebrate, but because, again, that is the center of our faith. You need to understand that the whole reason we do this Christianity thing, the whole reason we come to church and we follow Jesus is because 2,000 years ago, he came and he fulfilled the prophecies that had been written about him, saying that he was going to live as a man, die on the cross for the sins of those that he came to save, and then rise back to life 3 days later. And hundreds of people saw him after his resurrection and went around testifying to that, some of them at pain of their own life, to say that Jesus is risen. And that changes everything. Because if the tomb isn't empty, then Christianity is just like every other religion. You can just put it on the shelf and like it doesn't really matter. But if it is empty, and it is, then everything changes. Sins are forgiven, marriages are restored, addictions are broken, people are set free. Life comes from death if Jesus is risen. And that's why we worship, that's why we celebrate this every year on this day and throughout the day, throughout the year. So, today I want to share a message with you that deeply impacted me from Pastor J.D. Greer, and I think it's going to impact you today as well, and it's coming from Luke 23. So if you got a Bible, pull that out. If you need one, there are some in the chairs there around you. Feel free to borrow one of those. So every summer, for the past several years, our family has driven down to Emerald Isle, North Carolina, for a week on the beach of vacation. And as we make our way over to North Carolina, we drive down through all these states. We go down through Virginia on Interstate 77, and as you're entering, right before you enter into North Carolina, there's this sign there next to the interstate that says Eastern Continental Divide. It looks something like this. And that sign marks the ridge that divides the eastward and westward slopes of the Appalachian Mountains. And what that means is that when every raindrop that falls on that ridge on the eastern side flows down into the Atlantic Ocean, and every drop that falls on the western side flows down into the Gulf of Mexico, or America, whatever you call it, okay? Which that means that two little raindrops conceived in the same rain cloud, okay, that come down together, chatting it up all the way down, but fall just a fraction of an inch apart on that divide, can end up on literally opposite sides of the planet. Luke 23 is like that. It is the dividing line of humanity. And in this chapter, we're going to see five people or groups of people whose different responses to the cross literally divide them for all of eternity. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. And I'm going to look at these five people today. We're going to call them our persons of interest this morning. And I believe Luke records their stories here in chapter 23, not just because of the historical record, although it is that, but because these people are emblematic of all people in all places in all times in how we respond to Jesus. And you should be able to pick out and see your own response to Jesus in these stories. See yourself in these people. And I believe it's going to help us answer a very important question that perhaps you have wrestled with before in your own heart and in your own life, which is this: how can I know for sure what will happen to me when I die? How can I know for sure what's going to happen to me when I die? Have you ever asked that question before? It's a question that's important. All of us are going to face it. But I have another question for you that I think might help us answer the first question. So let's start there. I've asked this to our church before, but I'll ask it again this morning. On a scale of 0 to 10, 0 meaning you are not sure at all, 10 meaning you are absolutely positive, on a scale of 0 to 10, how sure are you that if you died today, you would go to heaven? If you had to rank it, how sure are you? 0 to 10. 0, I'm not sure at all. In fact, I'm surprised I didn't burst into flames when I walked in here this morning. okay? 10 being, I absolutely know I'm in. All right? So I just want to do a little experiment for us this morning. So everybody just bow your heads for a second, all right? And nobody looking around. This is just between you and me, okay? If you would put yourself in the 0 to 3 range, the 0 to 3 category, just go ahead and raise your hand up. Let me see. Who's in the 0 to 3 spot? Okay? Who would put yourself in the 4 to 6 range? 4 to 6. A little bit more confident that I'm going. Okay? What about the 7 to 9 range? Who's the 7 to 9? All right, great, great. What about the 10? Absolutely, I know for sure. Great. All right, put your hands down, heads up. Here's my goal by the end of this message, is to help you see and know how you can walk out of here as a 10 or a 0, depending on which way you want to go, okay? But I believe this text is going to show us that you can be a 10 when you leave here today if you make sure that you are on the right side of Jesus, on the right side of that divide, okay? So let's look at the text, Luke 23, verse 1. It says, and the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Drop down to verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him, meaning whip him, and release him. So this is our first person of interest. Number one is Pilate, and we're going to call him the preoccupied. Pilate the preoccupied. So Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea during this time. And in order to execute Jesus, or really anyone, the Jews had to go through him. He had final say on all executions. That's the way the government was set up. And so Pilate here, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate shows a certain ambivalence towards Jesus, right? He doesn't really care. He doesn't want to deal with this. He doesn't care about this stuff. Like, he just wants to get rid of this guy and just be done with this whole situation. In fact, 3 times in this chapter, Pilate says he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he can't bring himself to actually release Jesus because that would be too unpopular with the people. So in verse 16, he says, all right, here's my plan. I'm going to punish him, I'm going to beat him, and then I'm going to let him go. Which makes absolutely no sense, right? Like, if he's innocent, he should just be set free. If he's guilty, he should be punished and not set free. But not both. You see what Pilate's trying to do? He's trying to walk the middle. He's trying to play both sides. What we see in these verses is that Pilate is not actually concerned with whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. He's not concerned if Jesus is actually the promised Messiah king. That's not what he's solving for here. What he's mainly concerned about is just keeping the peace. Because you see, historians tell us that at this point in his career, Pilate had made a few mistakes. He had several riots break out in Jerusalem, and the emperor had told him, Emperor Tiberius had said, hey, one more screw up and you're done, right? Like, you're on thin ice, bro. Like, this is it. One more and you're out. And we know that shortly after this whole thing with Jesus, another riot did break out, and they then banished him to Gaul, where he eventually committed suicide. And so Pilate's just trying to, like, get out of this alive at this point, right? And he is so preoccupied with his own kingdom, his own agenda, his own stuff going on, that he doesn't even have time to actually consider the question, like, who is Jesus? And why does that matter? You see, it's not rejection of Jesus. It's indifference. Which in some ways is actually worse. Because with rejection, at least I'm considering the question and then coming to a conclusion. With indifference, I'm saying, yeah, it's not even worth my time. doesn't even deserve my attention. You see, friends, distraction sends far more people to hell than disbelief ever did. It's distraction. Pilate represents the husband who's just too distracted by his career, too engulfed in the cares of this life to give any real thought to Jesus. He's worried about paying the bills and, you know, focusing on his career and parenting and getting his kids into the right college and retirement accounts and all these things. And just doesn't really even have time to mess with this Jesus stuff. Or he represents the young lady who's so focused on getting ahead in her schooling that church just really isn't a priority right now. Or so focused on getting married that she doesn't have time to think about these kind of morbid thoughts about what's going to happen when I die. Or the high school student who is more focused on his sports and the weekends and his friend group than asking, what have I actually decided about Jesus? But when you think about it, friends, it's crazy not to seriously think about this question. Because listen, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell the future. I don't know a whole lot, but I do know this. Every single one of us one day is going to come to the same end. Every single one of us is going to die, and we're going to be faced with this question. In fact, I was reading this week, a recent study came out from Washington University Medical School saying that the death rate in America still holds steady at 100%. It was not affected by the Cardinals winning the home opener, right? Not affected by the rising gas prices, not affected by anything else going on in your life right now. One day, this question's going to matter. And so it's crazy to not think about it. French philosopher Blaise Pascal famously said, the most insane thing the human race does is to live as if death is not a sure and certain reality. It would be like being on the Titanic. Remember the Titanic when it hit that iceberg? Did you know it took almost an hour for most people to even know what had happened, to even know that they were in dire trouble on this ship? But what if you were one of the people who did know? You knew immediately what had happened, and you were like, eh, this party's too good, right? Like, things like, you see this view? Like, this food is amazing. Like, I ain't got time to worry about that. Knowing that in a matter of hours, the only thing that's going to matter is if you're ready for what comes after that ship sinks. It's crazy not to think about it. But Pilate was just too preoccupied. But there's a second person I want you to see. Look at verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. So here's what happened, right? So Pilate, again, he's just trying to get out of this whole Jesus dilemma. He doesn't care about this guy. He's like, just get this guy out of my hair. And they're talking. He's like, oh, hold on. He's a Galilean? Oh, here's my loophole, right? Like, he's not in my business. That's Herod's to deal with, right? That's Herod's jurisdiction. So he sends Jesus over to Herod to get rid of him. And in verse 8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign, some miracle done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Person of interest number 2 is Herod. We're going to call him the superficial. Herod the superficial. Herod was another ruler in the area, and he was the ruler who had recently put John the Baptist to death. He'd beheaded him. Because John was a prophet, and he started preaching and telling Herod that the affair that he was having with his sister-in-law was not okay. And Herod didn't really like that, and so he's like, off with his head. That's how he dealt with religious guys that got in his way. But in this case, he was eager to see Jesus. He was curious about Jesus. He had heard all these people talking about all these miracles he was doing, and so he really wanted to see Jesus do something cool. But he wasn't really interested in Jesus or his teachings or what he was saying and what he was all about, because if he got into that, then he would have to actually reckon with his own messed up life and all the parties and the affairs and the ambition and all the things. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to know about Jesus, but only at arm's length. Right? That's why I call him Herod the superficial here. Herod represents the person today who enjoys coming to church every now and then, right? Like, they have a respect for God and for the Bible, and they even, you know, dig some of the songs, and, you know, they might pray sometimes, and maybe even show up at a Bible study and ask some good questions. But they never really get serious about knowing and following Jesus. They want some religion in their life because it feels good, and they think it maybe checks a box for them, but they don't really want to go full commitment in following Jesus. That kind of person is a fan of Jesus, not a follower of Jesus. But here's the thing, when it comes to Jesus, really to know him, to really know him, requires a willingness for him to completely change your life and a willingness to fully submit and surrender and follow wherever he leads. Notice in Luke says in verse 9 that Jesus never even answers Herod. Herod's grilling him. He's asking all these questions. He's trying to see a miracle. Jesus says nothing. Because this is how Jesus responds to the superficial. To those who are just merely curious, to those who just kind of want to duck in and out and get their what they want out of it and not really commit, Jesus says, I got nothing to say to you. It's not the way this works. Jesus only reveals himself to those who really want to know him, who really want to follow him, who really intend to surrender their lives, their hearts, everything to him. That's what follow means. You see, this is the problem in our culture today. Follow, that word is taken on a different meaning, a different idea, right? Like, I'm at the age now where I have to go and see my doctor on the regular, right? Like, there's all these checkups and stuff, and they do all the tests, and I go to him because he's a medical professional. He's went to med school. He knows the body way better than me. He knows how to diagnose and fix the issues. And so I'm going because I believe that his advice to me is going to help me, right? If I'll listen and if I'll follow his advice, it's going to be better for my life. And so I do. I follow his advice for the most part, right? Let's just be honest. Like, he's like, hey, you need to exercise a little bit more. And I'm like, yeah, I'll do that. So I'm exercising more. He's like, you need more fiber. Okay, great. I'm eating smoothies every morning. I'm doing all this stuff. So I'll follow his advice because I'm like, I want my life to be better. But if I'm being honest, there's a few things I'm just like, yeah, I don't know about that. Like, you probably need to eat less sugar, eat some more salads. Yeah, that's not happening. That's not in the cards, right? But I still am comfortable saying that I follow my doctor's advice when in reality I pick and choose what I want to follow and what I want to disregard. It's similar to how many of us would say we follow certain people on social media, right? Like, you like them, you like some of their posts, you like some of their content, it's good stuff. Then there's probably other stuff that you don't really love and you kind of disregard it and you just ignore it and move on and go to the next thing. That's what we think of when we think about follow. But that's not what it means when it comes to Jesus. To follow Jesus means total submission of your will to his. He talks about this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He's talking to the people who are supposedly following him, and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He's like, it's a contradiction. It makes no sense. I can't be your Lord if you don't do what I tell you to do, if you don't follow in full submission. The Bible oftentimes compares this relationship with Jesus like a marriage relationship. When we were getting ready to get married, if I had went to Courtney, my wife, and I'd said, hey, love you, want to get married, and I am going to commit 95% of my romantic life to you. Do you think she'd have been cool with that? Do you think she was like, well, that's pretty good. Like, no, that's pretty high, right? Like, that's clearly an A in most college classes, right? Like we're clearly in the majority at this point. Like, that's pretty good. I think I'll take that. No, absolutely not. If I was going to give her 100%, she wouldn't want any of it. And the same thing is true with Jesus. If you're not willing for him to be Lord of all in your life, then he doesn't want to be Lord at all in your life. So how are you approaching Jesus? As a fan or as a follower? Let's be honest, many of us want to follow Jesus the way we follow celebrities on social media or the way that I follow my doctor's advice, right? Like, yeah, he's a smart guy. He said some good stuff. This is great. I'll use that. That's going to help me. But this stuff over here about relationships, I don't love that. I'll just kind of leave that off to the side. Or this part over here about money, that's not for me. I'll go a different direction on that one. But friends, it does not work that way with Jesus. He doesn't buy that. He doesn't settle for just a percentage. Jesus has no answer for the superficial. He reveals himself only to those who seek after him with all of their hearts. So we have Pilate the preoccupied, Herod the superficial. Let's look at the third person. Verse 10. It says, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So person of interest number three is the chief priests. We're going to call them the proud. You see, the chief priests, they had spent their entire lifetime distinguishing themselves from everybody else. They got the degrees, they climbed up the religious ladder in the church, they did all the things to show that they were the creme de la creme of spirituality, right? Like, if anybody deserved God's blessings, it was them, because they had done all the stuff. And yet, when Jesus encounters them, he insults their pride more than anything else in Scripture. Jesus had said that these religious leaders, these super spiritual guys, needed God's forgiveness just as much as everybody else. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and all the other sinners like you and me, he's like, it's all the same. And they hated Jesus for saying that. Hated it. It says here they vehemently accused him. Their opposition to Jesus is the strongest of any group in this chapter. Because, you see, when you've spent your whole lifetime trying to prove that you're better than everybody else by all the stuff that you do, when somebody attacks that, you hate it. And you hate them. Because they're tearing down the wall of pride that you have built to surround your life. And this is one of the things that you'll find if you read the Bible and the Gospels. It's kind of counterintuitive, but the greatest resistance to Jesus oftentimes comes from within the religious community. It's oftentimes the people in the church who actually resist Jesus the most. It's those who seem like they really have their lives together. They've got it all figured out, that it's going well. Because you see, Jesus requires an abject humility. He requires total surrender to him. And the proud religious people, they're not usually willing to do that. To humble themselves? Like common people? No. You see, to come to Jesus, you've got to admit that there's nothing about you that makes you more worthy of God's grace than anybody else. The prophet Isaiah talked about it like, he said it was like filthy rags. And the term there is used to describe the same rags they would use to wrap up the sores of lepers. And so these rags would get blood and pus filled and decay and infection and all this stuff all over them. He says, your best day, your most righteous moment is like bloody pus filled rags before God. Can you imagine showing up to heaven wrapped in those nasty rags and being like, all right, I'm ready. Can I come into dinner now? God's going to be like, are you kidding me? No, this is not what we're doing. The only hope that we have with Jesus is not to present our petty righteousness to him, but rather to fall on his grace and completely say, I have nothing to give. I need you to save me. But proud religious people can't do that. Because laying down your pride is not in their agenda. And surrendering control of their life to someone else is not what they're looking for. Most people don't want to do that because it costs too much. They'd rather just come and play church. Show up and look nice and wave and obey the rules and be respectable and think, you know, God's a pretty good guy, and so he probably grades on the curve, right? And I've got to be in the top 35%, so I think I'll be okay. Church, listen, so many churches today are full of chief priests. They're hard to spot because they come every week. They know the words to all the songs. They serve here and they serve there and they do this and they do that. But in their hearts, they've never really reckoned with how sinful they are and how much they need Jesus to save them. They need God's grace to cover their sins and to bring them into the presence of a holy God, because their pus-filled righteousness is never going to make it. Famous evangelist Billy Graham once said it this way. He said, it's not most people's sins that will send them to hell, it's their good works. It's their assumption that their self-righteousness is good enough to get them into heaven. So we have the preoccupied, we have the superficial, we have the proud, and then the fourth person, look at verse 18. So, but they all cried out together, away with this man, meaning Jesus, and release to us Barabbas. So let's talk about Barabbas. Person of interest number four, Barabbas is the guilty. And here's the setup for the whole Barabbas story, okay? So again, here in verse 18, Pilate's still trying to find a way to get out of this whole dilemma with Jesus, right? And to get out of this whole thing. And Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he just wants to get things back to the status quo and be done with this whole thing. So he whips Jesus, and then he brings him before the people, thinking that they'll be mollified by seeing his beaten, bruised body. Like, surely that's going to be good enough. But when he brings him before the crowd, he's like, is this good? They say, no, crucify him, crucify him. And they begin to chant louder and louder. And Pilate doesn't know what to do. He's stuck. But then he has an idea. He remembers an old custom that at Passover, the governor of Jerusalem would oftentimes release one prisoner as a sign of good faith to the Jewish people. So he's like, all right, this is my out. So he goes down into the dungeon. He pulls out this guy, this Barabbas, this scoundrel. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was what we would call today a domestic terrorist. He had terrorized the people, including many Jewish people as well. He was like, surely they're not going to want this guy. So he brings up Jesus and Barabbas and says, all right, which one do you want me to release? Which one should I let go? Jesus or this rapscallion Barabbas? And in verse 18, they say, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. And this is where the whole story becomes really, really personal for you and me. You see, of all the people in the story, the one that we're supposed to identify the most with is Barabbas. You're thinking, well, hold on, Micah, like I'm not a murderer or a thief or a rapscallion or whatever you just called him a minute ago. That's not me. Maybe not. But the point is, Barabbas was rightfully condemned in his sin. And so are we. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous. No, not one. That we all are condemned because of our sin, just like Barabbas. But here's the crazy thing. Barabbas is going to become the first in a long line of people who are going to be set free from the condemnation of their sin because Jesus dies in his place. Also, Barabbas, his name is actually Aramaic, and it means the son of a dad. Bar means son of, Abba means dad. His name means the son of a dad. Could you come up with a more generic name for your kid, right? Like, this would be like calling your son today, like, dude or bro, okay? Barabbas was the son of a dad because he represents all of us. His story is our story. I'm the son of a human dad. You're the child of a human dad. All of human history comes to a head in this one moment. It's all represented in this one man. We're seeing here the fate of the human race epitomized in the story of Barabbas. And in this sham of a trial. Think about it. This is absolutely crazy, right? They bring Jesus. They have all these trumped up charges against him, right? He's not guilty of any of them. He didn't lie to anybody. He wasn't stealing anything. He wasn't taking taxes from Caesar. He wasn't doing any of that. And yet, at many points throughout the story, when they're accusing him of all these things, he just stands there silent. Imagine if you went to court and people were hurling all these accusations and saying you were guilty of all these crimes. And then at the end, the judge turns to you and says, what do you have to say for yourself? And you just stood there silent. What would you be conceding in that silence? Guilt. I don't have anything to say, Judge. Jesus was conceding guilt in his silence, but not his guilt. He was guilty of nothing. He was conceding to the guilt of all the sinners that he came to save. He was pleading guilty to Micah Mathis' sin. And to your sin. This whole trial is about me. I was preoccupied, like Pilate, more worried about the daily trivialities than eternal realities that were ahead. I was the superficial Herod, more interested in what Jesus could do for me than what I owed to him. I was the chief priest, refusing to admit my utter need for grace. And of all the profiles in this chapter, Barabbas, I am the guilty one. There's an old spiritual in the church that says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is yes. Yes, I was there. I was there in Pilate, and I was there in Herod, and I was there in the chief priests, and most of all, I was there in Barabbas. And so were you. But there's one more person I want us to look at as we close today. One more. Look at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Person of interest number 5, the last one is Simon the Cyrene, Simon the disciple. We're going to call him the disciple. So quick question, why do you think Luke tells us this man's name and where he's from? Right? Like I get it if he wants to tell us the historical account of Jesus and you know, he's suffering and he fell under the weight of the cross and he couldn't carry it any further. And he's given us this picture and just the agony of suffering that Jesus was going through. I get that. But why tell us this guy's name and his hometown? Right? Like, he doesn't do that for anybody else in the story. And if we go over to Mark's version of the story, not only does he tell us his name, he tells us the name of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why include all these personal details about Simon? Scholars tell us it's because Simon of Cyrene was well known in the early church. That the first readers of Luke's book would have known Simon. They'd have been like, hold on, whoa, whoa, whoa. Simon? Simon of Cyrene? Rufus and Alexander's daddy? I know him. Like he was there? Really? In fact, in Paul's letter to the Romans at the very end, in verse chapter 16, rather, he says this. He says, greet Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord. And scholars tell us that it's almost certain that this is the same Rufus that Mark talked about, who was the son of Simon, which tells us Simon not only went on to become a follower of Jesus, but he led his wife and two sons to Jesus as well. His whole family started following Jesus because of this moment. And of the 26 people that Paul greets in Romans 16, Rufus is the only one that he calls chosen in the Lord. It doesn't mean the other people weren't chosen. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying Paul is highlighting here that on the road to Calvary, even as Jesus' bloody, beaten body staggered under the weight of the cross, Jesus was still sovereignly choosing to call a man to become his disciple. While his body was suffering the immense pain of sin, he was still loving and calling sinners to come home to him. In 2008, tragedy struck the home of Stephen Curtis Chapman, one of the greatest Christian musicians of my childhood years. But Stephen's 17-year-old son was pulling the family SUV back into their driveway and didn't notice when his 5-year-old sister ran out in front coming to greet him. And he ran over her with the vehicle. The place, as you can imagine, descended into chaos. Stephen was in the backyard when he suddenly heard his wife scream and wail, and he ran up to find his wife crumpled over the body of their crushed little girl. Stephen went and he picked up his daughter and he knew she was so bloody and her body was so mangled, he knew immediately she wasn't going to make it. But they called the ambulance came and got her and EMTs took over and they rushed her to the hospital and Stephen and his wife got into the back of a police car to follow them to the hospital. And as they were pulling off the property, Stephen looked over and he saw his 17-year-old son off on the side. In the chaos, everyone had forgotten about him. And he was there just huddled over, consumed with grief and guilt. His older brother was literally covering him. And Stephen told the policeman, he said, hey, stop the car. Stop. He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. We got to go. We got to follow the ambulance to the hospital. He said, no, stop. Stop the car. Just a second. And he stopped the car and he opened the door and he stood up on the door jamb and he said, hey, Will Franklin, your father loves you. And he got back in the car and he went to the hospital and he held his daughter as she died in his arms. What always gets me about that story is that in a father's worst moment of pain, he's still thinking of the needs of his son. He wasn't mad at him. He wasn't angry. He wasn't yelling. No, he was loving him and he was restoring him. And right here on the road to Calvary, in Jesus' worst moment of pain, he extends love to a man that he came to save. See, friends, he never stopped loving us, even from the cross. He cried out as he was hanging there in his last breaths, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is not a weak, stumbling victim in need of our help. This is a strong, sovereign Savior who is choosing to extend salvation to those that he came to save. Which leads me to the last bit of good news this morning. Simon of Cyrene's story is an invitation to you. You and I may indeed be guilty like Barabbas, but on the road to Calvary, Jesus said, "Stop the car." And he called out your name. He said, "Hey, your father loves you. That's why I'm here." In fact, that's his voice that's been stirring in your heart and in your mind the whole time I've been speaking up here. He's calling out to you right now. And he's not calling you to just come and pray some little ritual prayer and check the box. He's not calling you to just show up for another Easter Sunday and then call it good for a year. He's calling you to follow Jesus, to become a disciple, to pick up the cross and carry it into your life and lead others to Jesus as well. Have you done that? Have you picked up the cross of Christ and followed him? That's the invitation today. That's the invitation to you right now. Consider the cross and follow Jesus. The events of this trial mark the dividing line of eternity. Two people growing up together in the same community, in the same church, in the same Bible study, in the same family, can still react completely differently to Jesus and his call on their life. And when they make their choice, they can end up eternities apart. One in everlasting heaven, the other in everlasting torment. The most important question that you will ever consider is, which side of Jesus are you on? Which brings me back to that opening question. How sure are you, on a scale of 0 to 10, how sure are you that if you die today, you're going to heaven? Jesus came so that you could be a 10. Nothing less than a 10. But you have to be on the right side of Jesus. So how do I do that, Micah? How do I get on the right side of Jesus? How can I be a 10 today? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says it involves two things. It's very simple, two things. Repentance, which means repenting of your sin, turning away from your sin, and turning to Jesus as the Lord of your life. Full surrender, full send, right? There's nothing less. Surrender can't be anything less than total, or it doesn't matter. Repentance is going to follow Jesus and making him the Lord of everything in your life. where you go, what you do, who you date, what you believe, all of it. Because if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Repentance is full turning, full surrendering to Jesus. Repentance, and the other side of the coin, is faith. Believing that he was God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose on the third day, believing in him as the Savior of the world who took the full punishment for your sin. All of it. Two things, repentance and faith. That's what it takes to be on the right side of Jesus. It's kind of like sitting in a chair. I've used this example before. When I sit in this chair, I have to fully surrender my weight to it. Anything less, I'm not actually sitting. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are fully surrendering your life to him. Everything is on him. Nothing's on you. When I stand, I'm taking the full weight back on myself. And I'm not trusting anything or anyone. That's the difference in faith. Full surrender means sitting in the chair of Jesus and letting him have complete and utter control of everything. The moment you stand back up, you're taking it all back on yourself. If you ask me right now, I would tell you I'm a 10. And not because I'm a pastor, not because I've been doing church for a long time or because all these other excuses, it's because I recognize that I'm like Barabbas. That Jesus died in my place for my sin. And the only hope I have is to trust in him fully, totally. And when I get to heaven, that means there will be no sin left for me to pay for. Because Jesus paid for all of it on the cross. There will not be one more sin that they can say, Micah, you still owe this one. Because Jesus did it all. I'm not showing up in bloody, pus-filled rags trying to come into the banquet. I'm in a white robe washed clean by the blood of a Savior who gave everything for me on the cross. And that's because one day, many years ago, with a lot of questions and a lot of unknowns and a lot of inconsistencies in my heart and in my life, I sat down fully in the chair of Jesus. And I trusted him 100% and I surrendered my full life to him. What about you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever fully surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus? If not, you can do that today. Today's your opportunity.